king is coming. Amen. Yes, the king is coming. He will arrive soon. And that's the hope in the Christian's heart, is that the king will arrive. But we can also now have a look and think about his first arrival. So just as a little bit of explanation, so there's some pages back there, word searches, coloring bits. There's pens, paper, and then throughout the service, there's going to be a few different activities that I will look for some help with. But I'll call that out as we come along. So nearly 2,000 years ago, the writer to the Hebrews wrote in chapter 1, long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. The writer to the Hebrews is speaking about the... I don't know what's going on here. He's speaking to us about the way that... God, over the course of history, has constantly pointed to his man, Jesus. Throughout the course of history, he has done that. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So the prophets who spoke to the fathers, what did they say, and is it still relevant today? The prophets who we refer to are now called the Old Testament prophets, and these people were used by God to communicate his message to the world. Sometimes they were called seers. Samuel was referred to as the seer in the days of Saul the king and King David. But they could see things spiritually by the Holy Spirit's power. God gave them insight to things that others could not see. They also might announce things, mightn't they? Or declare vital information as God's spokesman. Sometimes that related to the time in which they were. Other times it was for things that were yet to come. But what's really interesting, and what is the desire that's on my heart today as we turn to other scriptures, is that there's an appetite for the Old Testament. There's a fire burning in our heart, not only for the New Testament, but for the Old Testament as well. So bear with me. So these Old Testament prophets, what's also unique about them is that there's consistency of themes throughout all of the prophets that God has spoken through them. They also affirm that God's covenant was with his people of Israel. But then they also called out sin and the way that the people of Israel had turned against God and his standards, and there were clear warnings that there would be judgment against that sin. I see we just have a little bit of an issue here. So clear warning. So if anybody's walking, please watch your head just for the moment. But also they gave a hopeful promise of renewal. A hopeful promise of renewal that lies beyond the day of judgment against sin. Not only for those days then, but for what's coming in the future. So why on Palm Sunday am I kind of going back to the Old Testament? Come with me as we journey and we learn this. So I'm going to go to the prophet of Zechariah. Turn with me as we turn to the prophet Zechariah. We're going to go to chapter 1. So if you're looking for Zechariah, go to Matthew's Gospel, turn left, and go one street over, and you'll find Zechariah. So to give a little bit of background, who's this person, Zechariah? So he was a priest that lived in the 6th century BC. He was part of a community that had come from the captivity, so he'd been living in Babylonia with many of the others of people of Israel, and he came back to Jerusalem following that captivity. But the times in which he wrote were challenging. Remember, the people of Israel had been in captivity for 70 years due to their sin. I mentioned that already. But this person called King Cyrus had granted them the right to return and also to reestablish the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you want something to do on your holidays, Easter holidays, pop down to the British Museum, and there's a little round disc. It's about this big, about that round, and on it is the message from King Cyrus. Pretty cool. So have a visit to the British Museum. But they've been given approval to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and their dream of restoration hadn't been restored. So this is the context in which Zechariah is coming to us. And there was fierce opposition, and if you read through the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, you'll see all of this. It's so interesting. There's fierce opposition, so the city was half-built. The Babylonian taxes were high because they wanted to have a big fight with Egypt, so they were taxing everybody to get ready for that big fight. And the people were becoming despondent. That dream of the restoration of the kingdom and this former glory under Solomon, all of that was nearly gone. And so it's into this context that Zechariah is writing. And he reminds the people that even though the times don't look great, God has not turned away from those who are faithful. And this is a consistent theme throughout the scripture, that God is faithful. And that's why when we refer to Hebrews that he formerly wrote to the prophets who spoke to the fathers, that's why that's important, because we then see that God is faithful throughout the course of time. But God is watching. He's acting. He's guiding everything according to his plan, a plan that will see him glorified and his people entering blessing. So as we turn to Zechariah, you'll see that if you study it, you'll see that there's two broad sections. Chapter 1 to chapter 8 are these visions and oracles. Visions and oracles are messages from God and divinely inspired dreams that the prophets of old would receive. And he used them to communicate with his people, so such as Zechariah, Abraham, Moses, Samuel, and others. And they would assess the state of the nation and the people. And there's a call to repentance. So let's turn to the opening paragraph of Zechariah. Again, go to Matthew, turn left, go two streets over, and you'll find Zechariah. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with our fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts.'" A couple of things to note here before we move on. The Lord, in my translation, is all in capitals. And that is God himself. We sometimes refer to Yahweh. It's the Lord himself. "Do not, like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out." And so on. And at the end of verse 6, "So they repented and said, 'As the Lord of hosts proposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us.'" You see, so he starts with this real appeal because of the context in which they're in. They were despondent. So Zechariah, the priest in Jerusalem, and this is where it starts getting really interesting. So the next eight chapters, I'm not going to study the next eight chapters, just one or two things, promise. Steffi looked really worried. But this is why I want you to be so enthused about the Old Testament. In one night, Zechariah had eight dreams. One night in around 520 BC. That was a busy night, wasn't it? Maybe he had too much cheese, I don't know. But my goodness, eight dreams. And look at this, the horsemen and the myrtle trees. Four horns and four craftsmen, the surveyor, the vision of Judah, the high priest, Joshua, the high priest, rather, a golden lampstand with olive trees, a flying scroll, and there's going to be some stuff coming on this, just you wait, a woman in a basket, and four chariots. That's the first eight chapters. Extraordinary stuff, and it all happened in one night. This is what's so exciting about these books of the Bible. So there's not time to study each one of those, but I want to go straight to Zechariah 2, chapter 2, And we're going to look at verse 1 to 5, the man and the measuring line. Now, this is where I'm going to need some help. So I need some help, some volunteers. I've got a couple of measuring lines. And I would really like some help to measure the church, please. Because I'm not sure that when Craig's been looking at the drawings with Matt, whether he's actually measured it correctly. So if I could get a couple of volunteers, what I'm looking for the length and the breadth of the church, and maybe somebody could count up the chairs for me as well. Don't forget the balcony. So if anybody would like to volunteer for that, don't all rush at once. I would love to have somebody measure. Oh, Nathan, you're a good man. You might want to get some help as well to measure the church. So if somebody could, if I could, maybe John, you could help us out here. There's another measuring tape. And then you can record for me what the length and the width is. You might not get it quite exact, but because there's people here. But have a look. So now we're going to have a look at what this measuring is, and I'll tell you a little bit about it. So the man and the measuring line in Zechariah 2. So it says this, and I lifted up, this is Zechariah, I lifted up my eyes and saw, and I behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what it is, its width and length. And behold, the angel who talked to me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet me and said to him, run and say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of the people and the livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. So what does this vision mean? And it'll all make sense in the context of Palm Sunday, hopefully shortly. Remember the context. The people were despondent. The city hadn't been finished yet. But what does God say? When the prophet asks the man where he's going to measure the city of Jerusalem. But of course, due to the sin and rebellion, the city hadn't been finished, and all the opposition that you read about in Nehemiah. And they were, you know, they'd been in a foreign land where they'd been required to live by totally different customs, religions, and laws. Read about Daniel, for example. He was a civil servant in that context. But what this angel is doing is he's giving hope. He's giving hope that the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, would be thriving again. The people would be able to worship God freely because there was peace that was so certain they didn't need walls to protect them. But rather, the city would be full of joy because the glory of the Lord was in her midst and all would be at rest. You see, the prophet is giving hope. So, you know, we might have had a little bit of a rumble this week about the excitement that there was about the quiet revival and maybe, a few questions about the survey. But don't forget this, God is moving. And I think in our day, we can think about that too, that God is moving, God is going to be prompting hearts to return to him and find in Jesus everything. God will be glorified. Have no doubt about that. Now, we may not be able to take a direct application of this. This is for the people of Israel. But you can get the sense of it. That's why it's so exciting, isn't it? So this is what this measurement was doing, and I'm really excited by, we're getting proper measurements done now. And poor Matt, he's had to measure this so many times. Can you imagine how exciting that would have been for Zechariah? There, seeing what was going on, the wall is not quite complete, the temple not complete. But how exciting is that? All their dreams and hopes just about gone. But then God is saying, my plans are certain. They're not limited by human thinking, but rather my plans are expansive and I will show you my glory again. And that's the point of the measuring. That God is saying, I have so much more to give. Trust me. You see, God's ultimate objective is that we are in total communion with him without getting anything in the way. And so this next oracle that we'll come to, God makes it clear that he provides the means by which his purposes will be fulfilled. In Zechariah chapter 4, turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 6. I'll just read it. And he says there, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Hopefully I've said that correctly. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's how he's going to do it. You know, we see at the moment in the world around us, you know, might is right, possibly. I'm not going to make any further comment about that. But what God says is not by might. It's not by power, but by his Holy Spirit that things are restored. That's what we can trust. That's what we can rely upon, is the Spirit of God and God himself moving to restore things. God is willing to pour out his blessing upon us, upon the people, but it's not in a way that we expect, as we shall see. And so it's important to see that God gives warnings. And so the next one that I just want to explore a little bit is in chapter 5, where we get this flying scroll. And this is what appeals to me. Crazy stuff happens. There's a flying scroll. But let's read it together and see what he says. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, "And I lifted up my eyes, and I saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits. Its width is 10 cubits. And then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. And I shall send out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timbers and stones.'" It's a warning. So I need some more help. Maybe I can get Rob or somebody to help me here. So I would really like to have a couple of scrolls made if we could. And what I'd like us to do, and maybe you can guide us, Rob, is on one side, write down the things that God loves. 20 cubits, whatever, yeah. The things that God loves on one side, or rather the thing that God hates on one side. But on the other side, let's write the things that God loves. And we'll explore those in a few minutes. And if anybody else wants to join in that, please do. And by the way, there's some stickers here if you want to. I borrowed them from yesterday. Anybody want some stickers, please feel free. I'm going to put one on myself. How about that? So help yourself to some stickers if you wish as well. So this is chapter 5. You get this next vision of this scroll, right? Isn't this interesting? And it will make sense when it comes to Palm Sunday in a minute. So you see, we have a holy God. As we learn in the Ten Commandments, his ways are best. And if we follow with him with all our hearts, there is blessing. But if we sin and rebel, as this example in this vision, if we steal, if we swear falsely, God's judgment does come upon it. He cannot abide sin, and he will judge it. And we'll see in a moment that there is hope. And so now we come to the second half of the book, about the triumphant return of the king. And this is why it's relevant to Palm Sunday. And this is why I'm so excited that we look at both the old and the new. You can see how God works through both. So remember how I pointed out that at the beginning that a prophet would not only speak warnings and encouragement for the present moment, but God would give them words to speak that looked ahead into the future. And here we have a specific example where it's relevant to this day. So turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9, and we're going to look at verse 9. And the prophet writes this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Does this look familiar to anyone? Think you've seen it before, maybe? This king who arrives on the donkey. So praise the Lord, the king has arrived. And maybe, you know, with a little bit of fun, if anybody wishes to, there is a donkey costume. If anybody wishes to wear it, it's not my size. If anybody wants to wear a donkey costume, feel free. And what we would like to do is, in a couple of minutes, oh, amazing, we have the measurements. In a couple of minutes, we also have some palm leaves. So we are going to, in a few minutes, celebrate the arrival of the king with a donkey, with some palm leaves, hopefully, and maybe the king arriving. There's some kingly costumes here as well, if you wish. But in a moment, we'll do that. But doesn't this look familiar? Doesn't this look familiar? So turn with me to the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 21. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, and this is why it's Palm Sunday, the triumphant entry. And so it says, now they drew near to Jerusalem. That's the Lord Jesus and the disciples. They came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he shall send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. There it is. There's the link. Say to the daughter of Jerusalem, or Zion rather, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal, the beast of burden. The king is returning, just as the prophet Zechariah had said. You see what's happening? Isn't it amazing? You get this fulfillment of what Zechariah had said all those years before, 500 odd years before, is coming into fulfillment, and Jesus is returning as the king. To the triumphant shouts, it goes on to say that the disciples went and did as directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them, and most of their crowds spread their cloaks on the road. And other branches, cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Isn't that wonderful? This exaltation, this pouring out of the hearts of men and women and children there by the Spirit's power, pouring out saying, this is the King, and the King has arrived. 500 years beforehand, Zechariah had written that, had spoken those words, and now it's fulfilled. God had given Zechariah the same words. And it's interesting how Matthew uses slightly different words. Let me rephrase that. There's more in Zechariah's prophecy than what Matthew writes. Better way of putting it. But let's look at the words. Behold. It's like the writer is urgently calling us to look quickly. Behold. Have a look. You read in John's Gospel similar words, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's quite a powerful, emotive word. Behold, the king is coming to you. And it's not just a king. He says, your king. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king. There's ownership there. It's not just some dispassionate, there's a king coming. It's your king. He is the sovereign Lord over all of us. And yet he's totally accessible. Humble, mounted on a donkey. This is the character of the Savior of the world. Remember what Zechariah said, it's not by might, it's not by power, but by the Holy Spirit. Look at the lowly Savior coming on a donkey. The character of the Savior. What a difference. And then it goes on to say, you know, it's not pompous, not grandiose, full of himself, but the total opposite. Lowly, humble, and totally accessible. And then it goes on to say, blessed, as the section I didn't put on the screen, but it's in the following section where it says, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Again, this is the whole reason why it's so important to go back to the Old Testament as well. Psalm 118. There it is. He who comes in the name of the Lord. This wasn't just any king, but he comes in the name of Yahweh himself. Comes in the name of the Lord. Isn't that exciting? It's not just anybody who comes in his own name or own power or in the power of Rome, for example, at that time. He comes in the name of the Lord because he's about to fulfill the greatest act of love there ever was to fulfill. So Zechariah was looking ahead to that moment, this first Palm Sunday, where the Lord Jesus Christ enters into Jerusalem. And the crowds, prompted by the Holy Spirit, call out, "He who is the Son of David has entered Jerusalem in the name of the Lord." He was entering into the city in triumph, but not in a way like any other king. Doesn't that fill you with excitement, with joy? The fact that there's 500 years of anticipation, and there it was fulfilled. And what I love about what Zechariah includes in chapter 9, that prophecy that's so rich, he says, "The righteous king, salvation has he." The righteousness and the perfection of the king that was arriving, the person of Jesus, the Son of God, who is perfect in every way, he has salvation. He's bringing it. He is going to fulfill it. According to other prophecies, Isaiah, for example, which we see coming out in the gospel accounts, the delight of the people is short-lived. 5 days later, as Emma has already reminded us, the religious leaders had condemned Jesus to death. Following a sham trial, Jesus was hung on the cross. He died and he was buried. But Jesus, because of his commitment to the Father's will, did that willingly. As we saw in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where he says, "I am going to Jerusalem." He knew this was going to happen. Jesus' commitment was total. Jesus' commitment was because of his love for one another, each of us. Not for glory, but to fulfill the Father's purpose, to be that perfect sacrifice for sin on the cross. And so as we look ahead to Easter weekend, with the cross in our minds on Friday, but then the resurrection on Sunday, we can remember that the entire course of history looked forward to that moment, and we also look back to that moment, where the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross stands for time and for eternity, because God is fully satisfied in what he has done for each of us. You and I can put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins. We can stand in the presence of God knowing that we are cleansed. Those curses that were on the scrolls no longer. They are gone. They're finished because of the finished work of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus on that cross. That's what he's done for us. And that's the whole point of Palm Sunday, as we see the triumphant entry, but it's in view of that greatest moment, that greatest act of love on the cross. And so as we come to a close, I'd also like to point you to what's coming. You know, this has been a really broad overview of Zechariah, hasn't it? We've zoomed through 9 chapters already in about 10 minutes. I urge you to spend time there. Let's chat about it over a coffee. But it's brought our hearts and minds to this Palm Sunday, and we can read what goes beyond the cross. This is the other part of what prophecy gives us. On the resurrection morning, Easter Sunday, we read of the disciples hiding for fear. And we read of the two on the way to Emmaus at the end of Luke's gospel. They were despondent, down, feeling hopeless. Our hopes were dashed. And yet again, you get a hint of what's to come in Zechariah. In chapter 13, verse 7 of Zechariah, he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts." And then he says this, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." You see that at the end of Luke's gospel, where they were scattered, they were despondent, they were hiding in fear. Zechariah was writing about this. They thought he was dead and gone. And then, hallelujah, he was risen on Easter Sunday and he made himself known. The Lord Jesus says in Luke's gospel, as they were talking about these things, Jesus stood among them and he said, "Peace to you." Jesus enters into their circumstances and gives peace. Mike and I were talking about that this morning. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding can give you peace in your heart and your soul as you trust in the Savior. That doesn't mean life will get easy. Things are going on around us that concern us. But we can have peace and assurance that nothing else can give. But the Savior gives it because he is risen. He shows his hands, his feet. He's accessible. Think of Thomas saying, "Lord, unless I see your hands, I'm not going to believe." And Jesus, in his grace, does that. He shows them his hands and his side. And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Is that your experience coming to the Savior? But listen to this. Jesus goes on in that section. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written to me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." You see, that's what's on my heart, is understanding that the whole of Scripture is so important. And on this Palm Sunday, Zechariah is pointing to Palm Sunday, but he's also pointing to the second coming of the King. Jesus fulfilled what was written, having risen from the dead by God's power in his loving kindness, gives us a new focus, a new mission. And together in the power of the Spirit, there's a set the world alight with the glory of the risen Lord. And that's our mission as well. And yesterday was part of that. Again, Zechariah, turn to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9. "And I will put this third into the fire and refine as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." That's us. That's the people. Zechariah is speaking about that. That we are tested by fire. Things might be challenging and we are tested by fire. And our friends and our brothers and sisters in Christ that Emma's referred to already, they are being tested by fire. But we also have our own tests in this room. But the answer is, the Lord is my God. Zechariah is pointing to that. And so I'll invite the band up as we come to a close. And maybe what I can do is, so I now have the measurements, by the way, just before we finish. I now have the measurements. So apparently the length of the church is 24.19 meters long-ish, thereabouts. I don't know if that corresponds, Craig, with the drawings. We're 2.35 meters wide, or two Craigs, apparently. I think these are suspect measurements. And apparently we have 109 chairs. Apparently. Anyway. And we'll come on to the scrolls. But what I'd really love to finish with is at the end of Luke's gospel, we read in chapter 24, where the Lord Jesus takes them out as far as Bethany, and he lifts up his hands as he blesses them. And when he blessed them, he parted from them, was carried up into heaven. And as they worshipped him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And we're continually in the temple blessing God. But look at this. Zechariah 14 says this, "And the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. And when he fights on the day of the battle, and on this day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem and on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other southward." Christ is returning. Zechariah speaks about it. Revelation speaks about it. Christ is returning. That is our hope. What that looks like, maybe we get hints of it here. But the point is, Christ is returning. Does that not fill you with joy? Because he is coming. He is the King. And so the coming day of the Lord, as we've read. So friends, as the Lord returns, we anticipate the Lord's return, which is our hope. What is certain is that his rule will be powerful. His rule will be total. And you can see across the whole Bible that every scripture in some way points to the Lord Jesus. The old looks ahead to the new. The new helps us understand the old. And that's why the whole Bible is vital. It is God's love letter to us. It's God's love letter to us. And we don't want to miss a bit of it, do we? So as we finish now, let's glorify the Lord Jesus in our hearts as we worship together. And we praise His name and anticipate His return for His glory.